Well, good morning, good afternoon, nearly afternoon. Good to see you all again. And always very grateful for the worship. I feel like I say that every time, but it's always true. And I always feel myself already blessed and fed even by the time we come to this. In some ways, I feel like we could just go home now. But I've got a job to do, and I'm grateful for the privilege and opportunity to bring God's Word this afternoon, or today. Today. Let's just go with today. Never mind what time it is. Some of you may be familiar with a man who lived in the 19th century. His name is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, I must say, he's one of my spiritual heroes. He and Charles probably be right up there, and they were actually contemporaries of one another. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who really didn't live a very long life, he was 54, 56 when he died, I can't remember which, J.C. Ryle actually, or Charles Spurgeon's life actually existed within J.C. Ryle's life. So J.C. Ryle was born first, Charles Spurgeon lived his life within the time that J.C. Ryle was alive, and then J.C. Ryle lived to a ripe old age, I forget, late 80s or close to 90. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in the Church of England, and for some of you who may be familiar with that time period, the Church of England was at that time divided into two main groups. There were sort of the liberals and the evangelicals, and J.C. Ryle was sort of a stalwart of the evangelical side of the Church of England at that time. And he wrote some just amazing things. Some of my favorites are his expository thoughts on the Gospels. If you ever are looking for a way to sort of put a new spark in your quiet times and your devotional times, if you can get a hold of his expository thoughts on the Gospels, they are excellent. He has this wonderfully pastoral, devotional way of just sort of bringing you through the Gospels themselves. One of his other great books is Holiness, and we are actually going to have a look at one of the chapters from that book today. I say a little tongue in cheek. This sermon is a little bit what I would call a box cake. I'm taking a lot of help from Mr. Ryle from this one. And so in that sense, I haven't, gone and made the cake completely from scratch. I generally like to do that. And yet, this particular chapter, I think it's so rich, as so many of his writings are, that I felt like, you know what, I'm going to work with this chapter. I'm going to quote somewhat heavily from the chapter. But I've also just sort of crafted it into a sermon so that you can also gain the benefit of it. One last comment, and by way of introduction, Barb and I, we play a little game when it comes to J.C. Ryle. We call it the J.C. Ryle Challenge. And we've shared that with friends of ours and people who are sort of geeky like us who like to read this sort of thing. But the J.C. Ryle Challenge works like this. You take any book by J.C. Ryle, and you keep your eyes closed when you play the challenge, and you open it anywhere, and then just begin to read. And the challenge is, you get blessed. So open any J.C. Ryle book anywhere and get blessed. That's the J.C. Ryle Challenge. So you can take the J.C. Ryle Challenge, if you'd like, in the privacy of your own home, and see if this actually does come true. So that's my little encouragement to you. So, with little introduction, we are going to actually jump into our time today. This is called Ruler of the Waves. It's actually named after the chapter itself in the book Holiness. And Mr. Ryle says this, and what I love about this already, and this happens so often, is during a worship service, and this is the Holy Spirit, that certain themes will be repeated quite apart from any planning that the different brothers have done, whether it be the hymns, some of the things already read or commented on. There are certain themes sometimes that just seem to be repeated sometimes in a worship service, and I think you'll find that as well as we jump into our material for today. J.C. Ryle says this, and This is like the hymn we just sang, Fairest Lord Jesus. He's fairer than everything else. He says this, "It would be well if professing Christians in modern days studied the four Gospels more than they do. No doubt all Scripture is profitable. It is good to be acquainted with all the doctrine and principles of Christianity, but it is better to be acquainted with Christ Himself. It is good to be familiar with faith and grace and justification and sanctification, but it is far better to be familiar with Jesus Himself, to see the King's own face and to behold His beauty. This is one secret of eminent holiness. He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ Himself." Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If we would be like someone, we should look at them carefully. There are those in your life which you respect and you study what they are like, and by that we learn to imitate them. So we're going to look today at Christ Himself. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, and there I'll read a very brief section and a very familiar section to all of us. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 37 through 40. Now Jesus, before this, had been out. He'd been preaching all day on the seashore, and at that point, we are told what takes place afterwards. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" We're going to look at five observations from this text very briefly. The first of which is this: following Christ will not keep us from knowing trouble in our lives. Following Christ will not keep us from knowing trouble in our lives. It's interesting, these men who were in the boat with Christ, these were His faithful followers. These were those, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, who had all kinds of spiritual knowledge, and yet when Christ the Savior comes, they reject Him. Not so with these men who were in the boat with Christ. These were the apostles. These were men who have left everything to follow Him, not understanding everything about what it meant to following Him, but they were faithful men. They were humble men. They loved Christ. And yet, we see here that Christ puts them into a circumstance which brought them into great fear, great, and made them greatly upset. It's interesting, too, that when we think about another aspect of who these guys were skilled fishermen. These guys had been out on this lake hundreds, thousands of times from the time they were young. Some of these guys in the boat, they had been on the Sea of Galilee countless times. They were very familiar with this lake. And we have to wonder what sort of a storm came up that these particular men were in such unhinged fear. I mean, look at their words. They actually come to Christ and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Where did they have to get to? What was actually happening? It does say in the text that the boat was already beginning to fill. Now, many of us have been in boats, I trust, that most of us. Most of the time for me, it's peacefully paddling, a canoe, some vacation resort, you know, and it's generally just very relaxing, you know. And yet, there was one time our family went down to Cape May, and we got into this, you know, how you can pay to go on like a little sightseeing boat. They'll take you out and look for dolphins and such. And it was a little bit, it was kind of a day like today, but it was, the water was a little bit choppy, but we had little ones at the time, and we decided, should we go, should we not go? But it looked like, well, let's try it, you know, we're on vacation. And so we went out there. Long story, a little shorter. Not long into the trip, the boat was just really bouncing, and it just seemed to be getting rougher and rougher. And thankfully, the captain of the ship decided, you know what, we've got a lot of people on this boat, we're going to turn around and we'll give you your money back. And I was grateful for that. But I remember the fear that I had at that time. And I'm not even a sailor. How bad must the storm have been for these men to become so unhinged, so upset? And yet what I want to point out, what Mr. Ryle would have us see, is that Christ himself, it was his idea to take the trip. He was aware that on the way there that they would run into this kind of trouble. And there's a lesson here, obviously, for us. And we have to wonder, were they surprised? Did they think to themselves, well, we have Christ with us. We won't have any trouble, right? If Jesus is with us, how much trouble could we have? And isn't it true that sometimes we can wrongly think that the Christian life, once we come to Christ, will be without trouble? Sometimes preachers, sadly, false teachers, will say this. They'll say, you know, come to Christ and your troubles will be solved. Come to Christ and you'll have all the money that you need. Your bills will be paid and your friends will all love you and everything will be well, right? And that's actually how God wants to bless you. I say this is false teaching. And if the disciples had any idea that this was going to be the case, which I actually doubt, but they would be wrong if they did, Christ does promise that his people will always have everything they need for life and godliness. But he never promises that we will be rich or healthy or that the storms of life will not come upon us. In fact, quite the opposite. In this world, remember what he says, in this world you will have trouble. Tribulation, the old King James says, right? In this world you're going to have trouble. Wow. Hardly seems like a good sales pitch for those who would actually have, you know, other desires. You know, if you want riches and you want fame and you want comfort, well, then Jesus is not, as it were, your man, capital M. So there must be other reasons why, other motives why we must have him. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, many do not like these terms. That is, in this world you will have trouble. Many do not like these terms. They would prefer having Christ in good health, Christ and plenty of money, Christ and no deaths in their family, Christ and a perpetual morning without clouds. But they don't like Christ and the cross, Christ and tribulation, Christ and the howling wind, Christ and the storm. And we don't like trials either, do we? I mean, who does? That's why they're called trials. We don't like them, but wouldn't you agree, and you don't have to be a Christian very long to know this, that there's almost like this exact parallel in the scriptures, the Christian life, that when we have those times of trial in our lives, we can look back and say, you know what, where were the times of the greatest growth spiritually in our lives? You'll find that they line up, they map onto one another almost exactly. It doesn't mean that he doesn't grow us in the brighter times, the sunny times, as it were. But we find that when we go through deep trial, that's when we really have to dig in and seek him, don't we? That's when we are often drawn more sweetly to him. And sometimes we can look back on our times of trial and say, you know what? I would never want to go through that again. And you couldn't pay me to do it. But one thing I do kind of miss a little bit is the closeness that I felt from my Savior when I was going through that. There was a sweetness, there was a closeness that I enjoyed during that time that I fear that during this more easy time, perhaps that's begun to fade a bit. I've gotten a little distance from my Savior. That is what we find. And this is the wisdom of the Lord in bringing us through things that He knows will be difficult for us, but that He intends for our deep spiritual good. Again, Ryle says this. He says, if you profess to be a child of God, leave to the Lord Jesus to sanctify you in His own way. Rest satisfied that He never makes any mistakes. Be sure that He does all things well. The winds may howl around you and waters swell, but fear not. He is leading you on the right way, and that He may bring you to a city of habitation. That's a quote from Psalm 107. So, first of all, one of the things we see in this is that we will not be kept from trials as Christians, judging from our passage here. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly and really a man. Very simple observation in this text. Now, Colossians 1:15 says this, Christ, that He is the image of the invisible God. And again, in verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. These are mighty, mighty statements concerning the deity of Christ. But look at our passage again in verse 37 and 38. Beautiful. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Now, I have to say, I love these details in the Gospels. Don't you just love with your imagination? Don't we all do this when we read the Gospels? And this is the beauty of the narrative of the Gospels, is it's a story. And don't you love imagining just being there, one of the disciples with Jesus, and to be thinking about the fact that here He is in this boat and He's exhausted. He's tired, so tired that, you know, this boat is being tossed all over the place and He's still asleep. How tired must He have been? And how wonderful to think He's been out preaching all day long, expending His energy. And he's tired. Yesterday, I've been working on a little project in our yard where I'm putting in a patio. And again, I'll spare you too many details. But I spent all day digging ditches, literally. I must have carted, I don't know how many tons of soil yesterday. And by the end of the day, I was beat. And it's just interesting to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, was also a man who was able to be touched by the infirmity of weariness. Our Lord was a man. The Scripture says that He partook of flesh and blood, and He was made like us in all things except for sin. And we find evidence of this all over the New Testament, right? We see that He was born of a woman, He grew up physically like any other man, and that He was hungry, that He was thirsty. We're told all of these kinds of details in the Gospels, and they're beautiful. He truly was a man. And there's great comfort in this, isn't there? Why was it necessary for Christ to become a man, for God to become a man? Well, that's a pretty deep theological question, actually, and it has everything to do with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And that is a subject in and of itself, the fact that He had to become a man, as it were, to pay the price for we who are men, human beings. That's a subject in itself. But isn't it also true that this aspect of Him being the Son of Man helps Him to sympathize with who we are? Doesn't it give you comfort, as it does me, to know that He participated in my experience? If you're going through a tough time and a friend of yours calls and is able to say, you know what, they listen to, you know, the details of your circumstance and they say, man, I went through something very similar just last year. And I know what you're going through. Isn't that so comforting to us? To even have one person in the world who's able to say, I know what you're going through. This is Jesus Christ. He had issues just like we did. I love in John chapter 6, you know, where I won't again go on long about this, but where his own brother, you know, where they're talking about, are you going to go to the feast or not? And his own brother says, well, listen, anybody who wants to be famous, doesn't he go down to where all the action is? I mean, paraphrasing, clearly not the King James Version here. Isn't that what you should do? You go down where, you know, everything's going on, right? For even his own brethren, even his own brothers were not believing him. Family strife, right? Like, you know, being looked upon by a brother saying, yeah, I don't know what his deal is. He wants to be famous or something. I don't know. Can't we relate to that? Jesus experienced that as a man. Family strife, you know, and many other things that could be noted. The Gospels are filled with these kinds of details. And we should be comforted knowing that this is the case with our Savior. Ryle comments on this as well. He says, I see a marvelous proof of love and wisdom in the union of two natures in Christ's person. He says, I want one able to perform all things needful to redeem my soul. This Jesus can do, for he is the eternal Son of God. I want one able to understand my weakness and infirmities and to deal gently with my soul while tied to a body of death. This again Jesus can do, for he was the Son of Man and had flesh and blood like my own. And then I love what he says here. He says, had my Savior been God only, I might perhaps have trusted him, but I never could have come near to him without fear. Had my Savior been man only, I might have loved him, but I never could have felt sure that he was able to take away my sin. But blessed be God, my Savior is God as well as man, and man as well as God, and so able to deliver me, man, ever to deliver me, man, and so able to feel with me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is mighty, able to save. He is also man, able to understand, able to comfort, able to walk with us in our difficulties. We should never hesitate to be honest with Christ in our prayers. Say, Lord, I just got to level with you. This is how I feel. And while we're always reverent in our approach to Him as God, that should always be part of our approach. We should not hesitate to be honest. He knows. He knows. He understands. He's with you. Explain it to Him. Come to Him. Have your broken heart laid out before Him. And He is able to bring and give you comfort. Third observation from our text. There may be great spiritual weakness even in a true Christian. I love this. There may be great spiritual weakness even in a true Christian. How did the apostles respond when this violent storm out of nowhere arises and threatens to take them to the bottom of the sea? Well, we know how they responded. You recall just from a few minutes ago, they said, men, we must be strong and of good courage. They went on, all is well as long as our master is with us. Have we not seen him heal the blind and the deaf and the lame? Has he not proven his love for us over and over again? Let us go to him straight away, for he will surely deliver us. Right? That is how those mighty men responded, right? Not at all. Verse 38 again, and this is striking how they actually respond. But he was in the stern asleep in the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are dying, perishing? We are about to go to the bottom of the sea, and by the way, don't you care about that? What a question. What a question. Fear does this to us, doesn't it? Fear does some weird things to us. It can give us spiritual amnesia, right? All the things we've seen, all the things that these guys had seen Jesus do. They'd seen amazing things. And yet in a moment of terrifying fear, they forget all of that. They forget His love, His care, His compassion. They forget all of His sacrifice. They forget everything. And all they can say is, don't you care? don't you care? As if he didn't. Gives us spiritual amnesia, doesn't it? Sometimes. Fear can also make us think the worst of people and God. Fear can make us think the worst of God, as these guys did. Don't you care? Well, the obvious answer of the Scripture, though it's not obvious to us in our time of fear, is of course he cares. Of course he does. But fear has this gripping effect upon us to whereby we can see only what is immediately in front of us, and by that we are drawing the conclusions about God and about the circumstance. Faith does quite different things. And this is what's pointed to by Christ in just another minute once the storm is calm. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? As we've seen before together, fear and faith are often opposites. When you're fearful, when I'm fearful, we need to ask ourselves, where is my faith? Because it's probably being driven out by the fear you're now experiencing. These things, it's kind of like, what would be the example? They just can't live together. Fear and faith are bad roommates, right? I mean, one's got to go, right? Like, I just can't live with you, faith, fear says. And faith says, well, you're the one that has to go, right? If I'm going to obey God, then faith has to live in the apartment of our hearts, to really crush an analogy, you know, go on and on about it. But it's true, isn't it? Faith has to live in the home of our hearts rather than fear. But when fear takes up residence, faith is, you know, looks like it's packing its bags, but it's fear we need to send packing, don't we? And that was the case. That was the case with these disciples in the boat, that they were terrified, and so their faith was being left outside. Fear can also make us say things we'll later regret. I got to believe that they would later regret the way they responded and the way they spoke to Christ. He was wonderfully compassionate toward them. But it's also something that fear can do. It makes us into somebody that we really, in our better moments, would say, that's not who I want to be. That's not who I want to be, but I was afraid. And we don't make excuses for that. We need to see the reality of that and say, God, help me to have faith in these circumstances, though they are truly fearful. Thankfully, there are many examples in the Scriptures of weak believers. Don't you love that about the Bible? It's not like this hero book, you know, where it's like, and, you know, they always responded with the perfect response. Would that be discouraging or what? So even the likes of Abraham and David, you know, we're told of their bad days. We're told of the times when they really made bad decisions based on fear and not faith. Oftentimes selfish decisions, oftentimes very destructive decisions. Bishop Ryle says this. He says, why do I dwell on this? That is, this idea that Christians are sometimes weak. He says, why do I dwell on this? And I really love what he says here. It's important. And if you're somebody who struggles, as I do sometimes, with fear and just your weaknesses, listen up. He says, why do I dwell on this? He says, do I want to apologize for the corruptions of professing Christians and excuse their sins? He says, God forbid. I'm not looking to give people excuses, he says. But I do, and this is the pastor's heart of J.C. Ryle coming through here. I love this. He says, I do want young Christians to understand what they must expect to find in themselves. I want to prevent their being stumbled and puzzled by the discovery of their own weaknesses and infirmity. I want them to see that they may have true faith and grace in spite of all the devil's whispers to the contrary, though they feel within many doubts and fears. He continues, he says, I do not tell them to make the unbelief of the disciples an excuse for themselves. But I do tell them that it shows plainly that so long as they are in the body, they must expect faith to be above, or they must not expect faith to be above the reach of fear. Just repeat that last line. He says, so long as they are in the body, they must not expect faith to be above the reach of fear. Faith dwelling up here, lofty, wonderful aspiration. It's what we ought to be. It's what we know we ought to be. And yet fear, the image is fear always sort of clamoring and clinging, trying to reach up at it to drag it down into the mud of unbelief and doubt. Right? He says, don't expect your faith to be out of the reach of fear. Don't be surprised when you're tempted with it and sometimes, sadly, give way. There is grace that God has for that. Number four, let's also appreciate from our passage the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we'll hear somebody say in frustration to somebody else, that guy, talking to him, you may as well just talk to the wind. I mean, it's like, you know, you may as well just talk to the wind. And we know what they mean by that, right? It's futile. You know, talking to the wind is silly. I mean, what good does it do? It does no good. The wind goes where it will, as we see even in the Bible, but it's not because we tell it to do anything, right? And so that's what they mean by that. But how amazing. Jesus, in this passage, speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey. Now, it's so amazing. It's so amazing that we could be tempted to be like, really? Like, really? That's incredible. Like, what was it like to be in the boat? And we're talking about waves crashing and the thing almost going to the bottom of the sea. We're talking tumult. We're talking storm, you know, like raging confusion. And Jesus speaks and says, peace, be still. And the cosmos hears the words of its creator. And obeys. Immediately. This is awesome power. This is creation power. What are we told in the book of Genesis? That God spoke and there was light. That God spoke and there was the creation itself. That God spoke. His words have power. Now, our words, very unlike that. We, who our parents know, and we love our dear children, but sometimes our words don't quite have the power that we'd like. Wouldn't it be nice if we said, and I spoke, and the bedroom was clean. And I spoke, and everyone turned the lights off, even without being reminded. And I spoke, and every trash bucket was taken outside. You know, whatever, you know, you get the idea. We could wish that our words had more power. They don't, though, do they? They sometimes do. And that authority, actually, the authority of our words is actually derivative. It actually does flow downhill from the true authority of God. If we're parents or government, authority does flow downhill. But unlike His perfect power, which works through word, ours is not so perfect. It is affected by a fallen reality in this world. But here, Jesus, the mighty Creator, who, it says, all things were made through Him, the Scripture says. Here again, when He speaks, though He's a man, though He's incarnate as a man right now, the mighty Creator still speaks to the cosmos which He has made, and it obeys immediately. And what happened after that is even more stunning, and well, not more stunning, but amazing, certainly. And it's one of my favorite parts. In verse 40 and 41 of the passage, we're told about the disciples and how they responded after Jesus did this. So He stands, He speaks to the wind and the waves, they immediately obey, there is a great calm, we're told. It says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Couldn't even hear a little wind. Placid water. And He says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. How strange. Now, they were really afraid just a minute ago. We were just told that they were coming to their best friend and Lord and Master and saying, don't you care? We're going to go to the bottom of the sea. You know, eyes bugging out of their heads with fear. Yeah, they were afraid then. But now it says, they were filled with great fear. Now, what is up with this? What is going on here? Well, we're told. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who am I sitting in the boat with? Who sits across the boat from me? What just happened here? Remember, we're told in the Gospel of Luke something similar where Jesus says, "Let down your nets for a catch." Peter says, "We were out all night. We pulled an all-nighter last night. And by the way, I didn't want to mention it, but we're professional fishermen. We've done this before." But, and Peter is a wonderful example to us in this, he says, "But at your word, because you say so, I'll humor you." He didn't say that. He says, "We'll let down the nets for a catch." Peter, a wonderful example to us. He didn't understand. He even had his doubts, like, he had all kinds of thoughts to the contrary. And yet, he's a great example to us in this, where he says, "I will obey your word. Because you say so, I'm going to do it." That's how we ought to be in our lives. And we know what happened. As R.C. Sproul said years ago in one of his teachings, he says, "And every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped in their net." And at this, it says, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. The picture you get is actually that they're both in the boat, and he falls on his knees before Christ, kind of going like this, and almost putting his hands on Jesus' lap and saying, "What? Remember what he says? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." I love this. Same kind of thing. He's saying, "I don't know what just happened there, but all I can say is, you got to be God to do what you just did. And if you're God, I got a problem because I'm a sinful man. And the only thing I can think of right now to solve that problem is if you would just please get a lot of space from me. Depart from me." Now, praise God. And this here is the gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus had a better idea than saying, "You know what? If it weren't for my blood, which I'm going to shed on your behalf, Peter, then you would have to depart from me everlastingly. There would have to be everlasting space between you and the holiness of God." But praise God. Praise God. He gave his life so that we wouldn't have to experience, and Peter either, have to experience such a conclusion, right? We don't have to be separated eternally from God because Christ was separated, strangely, amazingly, on the cross from God in order to become sin for us, that we in Him might become the very righteousness of God. Peter, I got a better idea. I'm going to become sin so you can become righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And then you don't have to get space from me. You can stay right close. And may it ever be. May it ever be that all of us who are His, and may that be all of us, would be right close to God forever and ever because of Him. This is the fear that they experienced. Whatever you just did right there means you're God. And they were very much afraid. Ryle, again, Bishop Ryle comments, "What if," he makes application to the storms of our hearts, is where he's going with this. He says, Jesus, the mighty Creator God, calmed the raging seas of Galilee with one short but mighty command, and He can also calm the storms of our troubled hearts. He says, "What if your conscience within is lashed by the recollection of countless transgressions," that is sin, "and torn by every gust of temptation? What if the remembrance of a past sin is grievous to you and the burden intolerable? What if your heart seems full of evil and sin appears to drag you as it will, like a slave? What if the devil rules or I'm sorry, what if the devil rides to and fro over your soul like a conqueror and tells you it is vain to struggle against him? There is no hope for you. I tell you, there is one who can give even you pardon and peace. My Lord and Master Jesus Christ can rebuke the devil's raging and can calm even your soul's misery and say even to you, peace, be still. I love that. Fifth and finally, see how tenderly and patiently the Lord Jesus deals with weak believers. Verse 40, we've already seen it. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" No teacher ever had scholars so slow to learn their lessons as Jesus had in the apostles. And yet, see how patient he is with them. I think this is Ryle's comment here. I don't have it in my notes here, but I know I got that from him as I was going through. No teacher ever had scholars so slow to learn their lessons as Jesus had in the apostles. And don't we kind of feel for Jesus sometimes as we read the Gospels, you know, like, huh, all right, let's go over it again. You know, like, let's go over it again. Okay, let's go over it again. You know, and you can, but they're just like us, right? I mean, if we would have been them, you know, remember the time when it was like, I don't want to go into it, but it's like when they said, we don't have any bread. He had just fed the 5,000 and they're going in the boat across it. And they're like, oh no, we don't have any bread. And Jesus says, didn't you see? I fed the 4,000 and they were all filled. I fed the 5,000, they were all filled. What I'm talking about is not, we're not concerned about bread here, guys. But even in that, you see his tender compassion and patience with these dear men just like us, right? Just like us. And this is the good news. He does not reject them because of their slowness. He teaches them step by step, day after day. And fellow believer, this is the comfort for us, right? This is the same Lord Jesus we deal with. The same Savior who amazingly put up with these guys, and more than put up with them, he loved these guys. And by them eventually, and by his Spirit's power, these same men turned the world upside down. And we sit here this morning in direct connection to the work that these very fallible, weak men did. Praise the Lord. That's power. It's power in Christ, but it's also power in you and power in me. The same Lord Jesus, he is compassionate. He is patient. He will get you through. Go to him. Go to him with all of your weakness. He gets it and he wants to help you. He wants you to succeed. He is the same today with you as he was with them back then. He's full of pity and tender mercy. He will not break the bruised reed, as the scripture says, or quench the smoking flax. And as a father pities his children, so he pities them that fear him. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. God and man. God and man. God powerful enough to save us. Man able to feel our weakness and to enter in with compassion and patience. I close with this final quote from Bishop Ryle. And he says this. He says, "Who is there that feels desires?" And he's directing this towards some of us. If there's anyone here who has not yet completely cast the full weight of your soul upon Christ for salvation, this is who this is directed towards. He says, "Who is there that feels desires after salvation, but is afraid to become decided, lest by and by they should fall away? Consider, I beg you, the tenderness and patience of the Lord Jesus, and be afraid no more. Fear not to take up the cross and come out boldly from the world. That same Lord and Savior who bore with the disciples is ready and willing to bear with you. If you stumble, he will raise you. If you err, he will gently bring you back. If you faint, he will revive you. He will not lead you out of Egypt and then allow you to perish in the wilderness. He will conduct you safe into the promised land only only. Commit yourself to His guidance, and then He shall carry you safe home. Only hear Christ's voice and follow Him, and you shall never perish. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we delight this morning, Lord, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to take this time and worship You. How we love, Lord, to be enthralled with the beauty of Your person. Even as we heard the words of our brother J.C. Ryle, who said, "It is good to know the Scriptures. It is always best to know You yourself." And thereby, by the Scriptures, we do know You. And here we have an example this morning of that very thing. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We worship You. We do pray, Lord, that You would continue to be at work in us. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not yet cast themselves upon Your mercy and grace, may this be the day. May this be the morning. And for the rest of us, Lord, who have trusted You, may we delight in You, worship You, and continue to walk closely with You as we move ahead in this life. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.